Does the Bible contradict itself? You know, doubters are always going to try to poke holes in God's Word. And this is the one of the claims that they will make about God's Word, is that there's so many contradictions, there's so many mistakes. How can the Bible be from God's Word if it contains mistakes? And I didn't realize just how hard that probably is going to be for some people to see. Jerry's colorblind. He might not be able to see any of these, but so I apologize for that. Maybe I'll try to make them darker for tonight. But how can the Bible be from God if it contains mistakes in it? And that's the question that I want to ask or address today. We're not going to go, we're not going to try to go through every, you know, last contradiction or alleged contradiction in the Bible, because we would be here way too long. Nobody would be able to sit that long, because so many people have tried to poke so many holes, and most of them are easily answered. But to try to go through all of the alleged contradictions would just be nearly impossible to do in one day. It would take, you know, multiple series of lessons probably to get through. But what I want to do is try to provide some ways so that you can answer them on your own. Now, certain, you know, contradictions may come up, like, I don't know if we take Bob and I say, you know, Bob tells you, well, Tony told me he likes sushi. But then Jim comes up to you and says, well, Tony told me he didn't like sushi. Well, does he like sushi or doesn't he like sushi? So is there a contradiction there? If I tell Bob that I do like sushi, but I tell Jim that I don't like sushi, is that a contradiction? And you may say, well, yes, sounds like a contradiction. Well, wait a minute. What if I told Bob 20 years ago that I liked sushi, and now, 20 years later, I'm telling Jim that I don't? Is it now a contradiction? No, things have changed, right? Or what if I say, I told Bob that I like cooked sushi, but I told Jim that I liked, or I didn't like raw sushi, right? Is there a contradiction now? No, because there's different kinds. And just so everybody knows, I like both of them. So if you want to get me something, I do like raw sushi and I do like cooked sushi. I don't know why, but 20 years ago, I probably would have told you that, no, I will never try that. I don't like it. And so, you know, things change, right, over time. And so it's not a contradiction if I tell one person one thing and one person something else if it happens 20 years later. Or if there's a different type of something, I like one kind, but I don't like another kind. And so we have to look at the context of what we're talking about, and biblical things are no different. We have to look at the context in which these things are in, and hopefully at the end of tonight's lesson, we'll examine one and give you an example of how we can use, hopefully these tools that I will give you throughout the day, hopefully you'll be able to use them in answering the specific question that was brought to me. The question itself includes people like Moses, Jacob, Aaron, Miriam, and John. If you look at Exodus chapter 33, which was read for us just a moment ago, Exodus 33 and verse 20 says this, "But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." And so we have that statement there. Now, I'll skip several of these because I want to get through a lot of information today, but I encourage you to go back and look at some of these because they all tie in together. Then if you look at Exodus chapter 33 and verse 11, it says, "Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks with his friend." So how do we reconcile Exodus chapter 33 and verse 11 with Exodus chapter 33 and verse 20? And that's the question. And again, all of these other verses, kind of figure into the equation as well, because they say similar things, but hopefully in answering one, we can answer all of those things. So, you cannot see my face and live. No man can see my face and live. And then, thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face. And so we have to reconcile that in some way, shape, or form to say that no, the Bible does not contradict itself. We have an answer for that. So what is that answer? Well, you'll have to wait till later to get the answer to that question. But we'll try to reconcile that and others. We'll mention a few others in passing today, but we'll try to answer that question at the end of the day today. I want to talk first about the importance of a word called inerrancy. Now, again, I typically don't like to try to use big words. First time I heard that word, I had to look it up. So, you know, don't be ashamed to look it up, but I'll try to give you what it means so that you don't have to, but I encourage you to check me for sure. But inerrancy simply is the idea that God's word does not contain mistakes in it, that it is error-free. And so that's the idea of inerrancy, the idea that inerrancy brings to us. That's the concept of it, that God's word does not have mistakes in it. And it is really, truly difficult to understate the importance of it. We really can't it is vitally important not only to us, but to our faith to understand that God's word does not contain mistakes. It either is error-free or it's not error-free because we take the whole of God's word together, don't we? We can't just take and pull bits and pieces. We talk about that all the time. We can't just take and pull bits and pieces out of it. And some people will say, well, it's a good book, but there's a lot of false things in it. No, that can't be true. It cannot be true. If there are false things in the book, then it's not a good book. We can't say, but you'll hear people say that. Well, it's a good book to follow, you know, to kind of guide your life, but there's a lot of false things in there too. That's impossible. If God's word is what we claim that it is and is what it says that it is, then it cannot be both. It cannot have anything false in it and yet still be a good book. Something to guide our lives by. If we trust God, we have to be able to trust His word. We have to be able to know if God is telling us the truth. Now, some people will also say, well, you know, I believe in the inerrancy of the major things of the Bible, but there are some errors in the minor things of the Bible, things that don't mean all that much. You know, some of the behind-the-scenes detail, and we'll talk a little bit about history in a little bit, but, you know, maybe some of the historical things are false, but those things are minor. Most of the major things are inerrant. Again, is that possible when it comes to God? In Luke chapter 16 and verse 10, we're told, "He who's faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much." So Jesus himself is telling us, listen, if somebody's going to tell a little white lie, they're probably going to tell you a big one too. Like they're going to be okay telling you a little white one, then they're going to be okay telling you a big one. Right? If you get big truths from them, if they'll do big things for you, then they're going to do little things for you. And so God himself, again, we can't say that, well, there's some minor things that may have some falsehoods, but the major things don't. No, Jesus himself tells us that's not possible with him. If he's going to be unrighteous in these very minor things, then he's going to be unrighteous in major things as well. And so we can't pick and choose. And some want to. Some Christians are okay. They want that error in there so that they can pick and choose what things they feel are errors. So, well, we have to leave a little bit of wiggle room in here for me so that if I don't like something, I can say, well, this is part of the error of the Bible. So I don't have to follow it. A lot of people want that. They want that kind of backup plan. Look at Jeremiah chapter 36. We'll read a couple of different sections from Jeremiah 36. But let's start with the first three verses. It says, "And it came about the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Take a scroll and write on it the words I have spoken to you concerning Israel and concerning Judah and concerning all the nations from the day I first spoke to you from the days of Josiah even to this day. Perhaps the house of Judah will hear all the calamity which I plan to bring on them in order that every man will turn from his evil way. Then I will forgive their iniquity and their sin." He says, I want you to write down everything that I told you from the very beginning of the time that you started prophesying. I want you to write it in a book in hopes that they will look at it, see the calamity that I have said that's going to come upon them, and they'll change. Now notice what happens at the end. Starting in verse 23 of Jeremiah 36, "And it came about when Jehudi had read three or four columns the king cut it with a scribe's knife and threw it into the fire that was in the brazier until all the scroll was consumed in that fire that was in the brazier. Yet the king and all his servants who heard these words were not afraid, nor did they rend their garments. So what happens? Read a little bit of it and say, I don't like it. And they tore it up and they threw it in the fire. He cut it with a scribe's knife and he threw it into the fire. Why? Because they didn't like that part. And so because they didn't like that part, they just went ahead and threw the whole thing into the fire. Now imagine, now again, we talked this morning a little bit in John's class about Jeremiah being the weeping prophet. Why? Why do you think he's the weeping prophet? It's because of things like this. Think about all the time that it probably took him to write down all of the things that God had told him to prophesy about from the very beginning, right, of his time with Josiah till that moment in time. All of the things that he was told to prophesy, he said, write down. They read through a few words of it and tore it up and threw it away. Imagine if you were writing a report for work or for school, and the teacher or your boss gets through a couple of pages and I don't like it, and rips it up and throws it away. Didn't even read the rest of it. All that work that's represented there. Do you think that's frustrating? Of course it's frustrating for Jeremiah. Because these are the things that are coming from God, yet we do the same thing with God's Word at times. Well, I don't like this part of it. And while we may only take part of it and throw it out and try to keep some of the quote-unquote bigger things, understand if we're willing to throw out those little things, we're going to be willing at some point to throw out everything if it comes to it. Think about that. Think about how frustrating it would be. You know, if we get to decide what error is, then we really become God, right? And if we get to become God, it's very difficult to have faith in God. It is vitally important that we understand that God's Word is inerrant, that there are no mistakes in it, and that if we look and we study, that we'll find those things that are said to be contradictory, we'll find the answers to those things because God's Word is inerrant. Think about this. The inerrancy is definitely important, but think about the claim of inerrancy. I want you to understand that God's Word demands that it be inerrant, that it contain no mistakes. It demands it. Look at Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, starting in verse 1. It says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation that with which I entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. So this kind of introductory thought that Paul gives to Titus, he says, God cannot lie. And so the things that we have that are written in God's Word have to be truth. It can't contain errors because God cannot lie. And so if there's mistakes in it, then God has lied somewhere along the way. And we know that that cannot be possible. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17 kind of echoes that in the same way, desiring even more to show to the heirs of promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for a refuge and laying hold of the hope set before us. So again, twice, we're told God cannot lie. Not that he even will not lie. God cannot lie. And so the things written in God's Word, we have to be able to reconcile it. If people bring up this idea of God's Word contradicting itself or there being errors in God's Word. Now, let me stop there for just a moment and let you know that there, of course, is going to be human error, right? There's going to be error, and we've talked about this before, and if you were here for that lesson, great. If not, I'm not going to re-preach it. But understand that there can be some human error in scribes writing down and translating from original languages. But understand that has to do with the copies, not God's original word. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 20, "But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." And so those mistakes, those errors are going to apply to those copies, which again, if we do a little bit of study and a little bit of research, they can typically be easily found out. They're not going to apply to the originals because it is impossible. Again, in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 16 and 17, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them." He then says, "And their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more." And so the errors that are made in those copies, understand that God never intended it to just be in written form, right? Now that was the old law. The old law was written down. It was written in stone. It was written on paper so that they could go back to it and follow. But he said, "This one I'm going to write on your heart. There's no mistake in that. What I write on your heart, that's not going to be a mistake. I'm going to put it in your mind. I'm going to put it in your heart. I'm going to bind them upon you. And then your sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more, because Christ has covered that for us." There's a lot of people, as I mentioned earlier, that will try to separate the history part of God's Word and the faith part. Well, the history part is wrong. The things that God's Word says about history is wrong, but the faith part is right. And again, that cannot be. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll discuss a little bit about that later, about how Jesus views or how he viewed Scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 12, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is also in vain. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise. In fact, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. And all those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hope in Christ in this life only, we are of all men to be most pitied." And so we look at Paul's explanation of all of this, and he said, "Listen, if this didn't happen, then shame on us." Right? If this one thing didn't happen, and yet we're teaching it and we're preaching about it, shame on us. Right? We are of all men to be most pitied. Think about all the things, right, that you've missed out on, Paul is saying. Think about all the humanity that, you know, the sin that we don't engage in because we're trying to be godly people. He said, you missed out on all that. And it doesn't mean anything if Christ is not raised from the dead. But what Paul is trying to tell you is that Scripture is accurate. He did raise from the dead. And so these things aren't in vain. They're not useless. The inerrancy of Scripture cannot be partial. We cannot say, well, the history part of it is wrong. See, because God's Word doesn't match up with what history says about this particular time period. And so we somehow assume that God's Word must be wrong and history must be right. Recorded history must be right. Now think about that. Think about what happens if we think about American history. Okay, think about American history for a minute. Have there been things that you've maybe saw on TV or watched some historian talk to you about? And we went to the Underground Railroad Museum there in Flushing a few days ago, and he was trying to talk about some of the history that maybe you don't read in history books. Why is that? Why is there history, maybe true history too, that you don't see in school and you don't read about in school? Typically, it's because that's a part of American history that people want you to forget about. Like, that was bad. We didn't do that, right? So just don't talk about it, and maybe it'll go away. Do you think that we're the only society in the world to have ever done that? People will say, well, you don't read about the Israelites being held captive in Egypt and then escaping. You don't read about that in Egypt's history. Would you want to let people know about that? If you're Egypt, if you're this mighty nation, would you want them to know about it? I wouldn't. Don't we leave things out of our history book sometimes because we don't like what it said or what we did? So we leave it out of our history? Do we go and do we tell people sometimes about our own history and say, oh, if you knew the mistakes that I made, let me tell you about those, right? We don't want to do that because we don't want to embarrass ourselves, right? We want to leave those parts out. Don't you think history will do that as well? And again, so people will go and say, well, God's word has to be wrong because it doesn't match up with history. No, it doesn't. It can't. God's word can't be wrong. And again, I understand that there may be some scribal errors that a scribe wrote down wrong or wrote down a reference wrong or something like that or misspelled a word or used the wrong interpretation of a word. I get that. But those things are easily found out. What God tells us about history has to be accurate. And in fact, it's obviously going to be more accurate because he's the only one that has been there throughout the history of time. He's the only first-hand account that we have of all history. And so why would his word be wrong, but somebody else's be right? Let's look at some of the history and the historical evidence that God's word is what it says it is. Now again, this is probably, and all of these could have been, a lesson in and of themselves. And I'm going to go through some of these things fairly quickly, so I'll ask that you just be patient with me for just a moment. Should we follow the Bible just because the Bible says so? I don't believe we should, just because the Bible says so. And I say that because I have faith in God's word, but what is faith? The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Right? God will always give us evidence. Now, it may not be, you know, as plain of a picture as we would always like. We may have to do some digging in it. So it may not be as plain as we would like it, you know, for it to be, right? Just tell me where you want to go to eat, right? We just want it plain. Just tell me where you want to go. Well, I'm hungry for chicken. Well, that doesn't help. Well, it kind of narrows it down, right? But we just want people to tell me, right? Just be plain and just tell me where you want to go so that I know where to drive the car. Right? That's what we want. And sometimes we want that from God's word too. Just be plain, but God's not always going to do that. God's word claims that it is from God himself. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, because it tells us how to live as well. All scripture is inspired by God. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Not only does it claim to be from God, but it tells us how to live. It tells us that there's a man named Jesus. Having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. That we are meant to follow Jesus. He is that source. And at some day, we are going to be judged by that same Jesus who came to save us from our sins. If we follow him, we have eternal life. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. We have eternal life if we follow that person that's going to judge us, who tells us how to live and claims to be from God. And if we don't, eternal destruction follows. All of those things are correct. We don't necessarily follow God's word just because God's word says to follow it. God has left us plenty of evidence to follow in those steps. Think about the prophets and the New Testament writers. many of whom, right, have been written thousands of years apart. Right? They predicted it. The prophets predicted it. And in the New Testament, we can find all of those things coming to pass, written by different writers in different languages, in really different religions, because the Jews wrote in Hebrew in the Old Testament, and the New Testament writers are Christians. And so not only is it different writers, it's different decades, millennium in some cases. It's different religion altogether. But yet everything matches up. When it was predicted, it came true. And there's evidence for it. And here's just a few. Just take a few in Isaiah. And again, I think all of these are in the handout. In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, we find this idea of the virgin birth. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son. We see that being fulfilled in Matthew chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. If you look at Isaiah chapter 11, we're told that he's going to come from the lineage of David, or the lineage of Jesse, right? Then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Fulfilled in Matthew chapter 1. You can look at verses 5, 6, and verse 16 as well. In Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 and 4, we're told that there was going to be a forerunner for the Messiah. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hide and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. So there's this idea that somebody was going to come before the Messiah, fulfilled in Mark chapter 1, in verses 1 through 4. We find in Isaiah chapter 53 several of those. And again, this is just a small sampling from Isaiah. Isaiah 53 verses 6 through 8, talking about that this Messiah was going to die for all people. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Fulfilled in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28. We find in Isaiah chapter 53 verses 9 through 12 two things. Number one, the death that he was going to die among sinners, and that God was going to raise him from the dead. And again, we see those being fulfilled in Matthew chapter 27, verses 38 and verses 57 through 60. And then again in Mark chapter 16 in verse 9. That is a small sampling of just some of the prophecy in Isaiah that was fulfilled in the New Testament. Isaiah and Jesus were about 700 years apart. They didn't speak. Okay? Now, they could have, because Jesus has always been here. I understand that. But in their human bodies, they weren't sitting in a corner together saying, how do we reconcile this? How do we figure this out? Right? It's written 700 years apart, and all of these prophecies came true in Christ. Another historical example that we have, you know, maybe outside of Scripture, we might say, is the Septuagint, which again is just the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was used in the days of Jesus. We still have some of those copies from back to that period of time. It's a Greek translation of the original Hebrew. This includes Isaiah, which we just talked about, which again we can confirm, but this is what the early Christian readers would have been reading from, this Septuagint, because most of them spoke at that time Greek. It began in about 250 BC with just the first five books of the Old Testament, the ones that Moses wrote, and then it was fully complete by about 100 years later in about 150 BC. And so that's what they would have had to use, because more and more people were speaking Greek at that time. And again, these only confirm what we already have in our Old Testament sitting before us. The Septuagint is exactly the same as what we're using today. Another historical find, the Dead Sea Scrolls, found in 1947 and searched for about 10 years to find thousands of scrolls dating back to about 68 AD. So again, still in the same time frame that some of the apostles would have been still, you know, teaching and preaching, as we understand John died about 90 AD. And so Again, a lot of these finds, parts or all of the manuscripts, the only one that was missing was Esther. And again, it's something that is included in the Septuagint. But all it did was confirm what we already believed. What we already knew was that the word that God had given us was complete. And if we go even into a little bit more historical evidence, what did the New Testament writers have to gain by telling this story? How did it make their lives better? How did it better the New Testament writers? How did it better the life of Paul? How did it better the life of Peter? How did it better the life of Stephen, who was stoned in Acts? How did it better his life? And the answer to that is, in all cases, it didn't. It didn't better their physical life. It absolutely bettered their spiritual life. But they had absolutely nothing to gain by telling this story. By confirming God, by confirming Jesus Christ is His Son. They had nothing to gain by doing that. There was no monetary gain. There was no prestige among their peers, among the Jews. There was none of that. They had everything to lose by doing this. But it was what Christ left them for them to do. And they did it, and they did it to the best of their ability. And thank God that they did, because we still have His written word in front of us today. I hope in this evening's lesson we'll get a little bit more in depth on how to answer some of these questions. But I wanted us to understand and grasp the importance of God's word being perfect. And the history behind how even history itself tells us that God's word can be trusted the way that we want it to. And again, God tells us faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That God will leave us evidence so that we can confirm our faith. And I hope that we take the time to use that from time to time. I hope that the evidence today will suffice for what we're talking about. But there's so much more that we could do. I mean, there could be months and months of lessons on this, for sure. But I hope that this will be enough today. There's a certain amount of faith that we need in Scripture. There's going to be a certain amount of just trust in God, but it's typically not going to be what some people would call blind trust. That God typically doesn't ask us to blindly trust Him. That He will typically give us some evidence along the way, or little bits and pieces to confirm what we can't see. That God is there. And God loves us. And God sent His Son to die for us. He will leave us those evidences so that we can have our faith in Him confirmed. Let me ask you this question this morning. Have you taken that first step? Have you been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins? If not, why not? It's so important that we do. That's how we begin our lives with God, is come to that understanding that God's word is truth. And we need to follow it, not just part of it, but we need to follow all of it, the way that He left for us to. And if you have once done that, are you still walking in faith? Are you still doing what God has asked you to do this very morning? I hope that you can join us again tonight to conclude this lesson and hopefully get the answer that was asked me several weeks ago. But I hope that this part of the lesson has been beneficial to you, that it has confirmed that Jesus Christ is alive. And the song asks us a question: who will follow Jesus? If you're here this morning and not a child of God, we encourage you to follow Him today by becoming a child of God, being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. If you're here and you're a child of God who's maybe fallen away and stopped following Jesus, get back on that track. If it's something you need to take care of publicly and you need the prayers of the saints here, we are willing to do that with you and for you. If you feel it's between something you can take care of between you and your God, I encourage you to do that today before you leave this building. Get right with your God today. If you're here and subject to God's invitation in any way, please come to the front while we stand and while we sing.